So, over the last couple of weeks, praise the Lord, over the last couple of months, we've been looking at the scriptures, haven't we? The end of Mark. Here it comes on the screen. I'll read it, and then I'll say something about something that somebody asked me about last week at the conclusion of last week's meeting. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on people who are ill, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of the God. Then the disciples went out, preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his words by the signs that accompanied it. Praise the Lord. And we've been encouraged by these words over the last couple of weeks. We've been encouraged that as believers, we are ambassadors of Christ, and we take the word of God to the people that we meet. We minister to people. We are people who are, from Isaiah 61, the people who bind up the brokenhearted, to bring sight to the blind, as we've been talking about, and to release those that are captives. And we minister as Jesus ministered. He commissioned us to do even greater works. He said that we would do even greater works than he. So we are to minister the healing, the love, the peace, the joy of Christ to those that we meet. And the example of Jen Baker speaking to somebody in Costa Coffee is just one of those examples where Jesus wants to meet people where they're at and set them free and change them and transform them and introduce them to Christ's love. So we've been talking about that over the last couple of weeks. And Martin, in fact, this is who it was last week, said, in my Bible, before these verses, it says, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. So the implication being, written in a lot of people's Bibles, a lot of NIVs, the implication being that the passage that we're looking at isn't really the Bible. It was added afterwards. It's not genuine Mark. It's not relied upon, and therefore a lot of Bibles don't include verses 9 to 20, our key text. A lot of Bibles include it in italics. Other people, like the King James Version, have it in its entirety. So what is the explanation? Can we rely upon the text that we've been reading? Can we rely upon Mark 16, 9 to 20? So let me tell you why we can rely upon it and why we should accept it as bona fide a scripture. And here we go then. So this is complicated. Well, not that complicated. But here on the left is the list of all the manuscripts that the scholars have referred to over the ages to write our Bible. So don't worry about the fact that you can't read it too much. It's just a list really. So the list on the left hand side is a list of Greek manuscripts from which they have formulated our Bible, translated our Bible. So modern Bible translations have used these as their key texts. In 1851, in a monastery in Sinai, St. Catherine's Monastery, I believe is the name of the Let's make sure we get it right. Yes, it's St. Catherine's Monastery in Sinai, in a monastery. In a locked cupboard, in a locked room, they found another Greek text. And they were able to date it from the 4th century. Carbon dating and goodness knows what. And this particular text of the Bible, it was a complete New Testament with some portions of the Old Testament. When it got to the end of Mark was missing. So it doesn't have verses 9 to 20, which is our key text. It doesn't have it. And you'll notice that it's the 4th century that it's dated at. And the earliest scripture that they have with the end of Mark in is the 5th century. So these scholars said, okay, well, we rely upon the earliest manuscript. It's a little bit like Chinese whispers. You have a queue of people and you say one thing at one end and you see what it is at the other, and by the end it's got to something nowhere near like what it started with. So if you want to find what is the most accurate, you go to the earliest source that you can find. So these theologians, these scholars have said in the 19th century, right, okay, this text here is a very early text. It is more reliable than the one that is found in the 5th century. Okay, so how can we say that which is in the 5th century can be as reliable or more, or you know, is can be taken as scripture? So this is what I believe happened. Okay, so put up the next slide, Rebecca. AD 68 is when they believe that Mark was originally written. Okay, so you have the original manuscript, which is copied. Okay, so it's copied. And then that copy is copied. Okay, and then that copy is copied, and that copy is copied, and that copy is copied, and that copy is copied. All right, so you see that the copies are not copies necessarily of the original, but copies of copies. When we get to this one here, the 4th century, which is the one that's found in the monastery or whatever, we find here that there's a corruption, all right? There's the end has been missed off. There's no end. And the most common sense explanation is that a mouse has chewed the end or something like that. Because you imagine they have a scroll, and what's happened is that the end has been lost or been chewed off or torn off or in some event it's been lost. And so consequently, every copy of the one that's had the end chewed by a mouse, you get the idea, could have been lost anyway, is not going to have the end on, all right? Okay, you follow me that? Okay. But everyone that has got the end of Mark on is going to continue to be copied in the same way. So if we go back to the next slide, you see, these ones haven't got the end. These ones have. These ones are a lot later, but this one is earlier. Okay, so go to the next slide again. So here we have the one which is lost. All right. Okay, the end has been lost here. And because it's the earliest one, scholars say it trumps the one in 400, because their theory is that the further it gets away from the original, the more likely it is to have something added on. Okay. How do we know? But the thing is that these copies haven't been found, so we can't prove it. But how can we know that there were copies in existence in the 1st and the 2nd century and the 3rd century that had the end of Mark? How can we know? Right? Well, there is three key evidences. First of all, there is the Greek lectionary. Now, a lectionary is a list of readings that are to be read out in church. So if you go to a Church of England church, even today, there will be a set reading for today, a set reading for tomorrow, a set reading for Tuesday, a set reading for Wednesday, a set reading for Sunday. It's called the lectionary. If we go back to the 1st century, in fact, if we go back to AD 175, which is earlier than this early one, which with the end of Mark written off, if we go back into church records, we can find that on the 5th Sunday after Easter, guess what passage of scripture they had to read? The end of Mark. The bit that contained the end of Mark. So from that, we have evidence that the end of Mark was being read out in church. So they must have been reading it from a copy of the Bible that existed here with the end of it, which is earlier than the one where the mouse has chewed it off the end. But not only that, we know that in AD 165, Justin Martyr, a church writer, actually quotes Mark 16:19, and Tertullian, another church writer, quotes it in AD 215. So how can these writers quote it if it didn't exist? It did exist. How could they read it in church if it didn't exist? Well, it did exist. Okay, so let's go back the slide now again. And let's talk about some of these. Because in Codex Vaticanus, all right, okay, where it comes to the text in question, there is actually a blank space. Because it's thought that the monks left a blank space knowing that there was another copy which was a more accurate copy, which had that text included. And so therefore, they left the space knowing that one day they will find the one with the end of Mark on, so they left it there so that they could slot it in. But they never did get the manuscript from somewhere else, and it was left. All right? I've just got to check which one it is. 2386... is actually a booklet, all right? And the page with Mark, where Mark 9 to 20 should be, is missing. So the whole page is missing. So we're fairly confident that that's just a lost page. In 304, manuscript 304, at the end of every gospel, somebody wrote a commentary. So in that text, somebody wrote a commentary. And at the end of Mark, there isn't a commentary. It just ends abruptly. Now, again, it just proves that that manuscript has just... The end pages have been lost because the commentary is not there either. So it's fairly common sense, actually, and we can easily explain why there is no end of Mark in these manuscripts here, and it's just this Sinaiticus one from St. Catherine's Monastery, where it just completely moves directly onto the onto Luke. It ends abruptly. Okay, so that's why the NIV says the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 9-20, but actually, all these do. The early church was quoting it in their literature. The early church was reading it out in their church services on the fifth Sunday after Easter, for certain, and throughout other occasions as well, no doubt. So that's the reason why we can rely upon the end of the scripture. So Martin will have to listen to the explanation on the audio for that. But I hope that explains to anybody here why that is the case. Now, you might ask the question, if it's so common sense as to leave it in, because I've just explained why we should legitimately understand that that scripture is to be included in scripture, it's so common sense, why is it that the end, by so many scholars, is left off? Well, it's simply because I believe, this is just a personal opinion, that is because, you remember how when I started this series I said, either the scripture's wrong or I'm wrong. Well, rather than people face up to the fact that they might be wrong about these things, they've said the scripture's wrong, and it's been fairly convenient just to knock out all the stuff that's got a Pentecostal leaning, a miracles leaning, and so we just knock that bit off so that... people, these Pentecostals haven't got an excuse as to go around praying for people and seeing people healed. All right, so that is my cynical explanation for it, but probably it's true there as well. So that's an explanation there of why we should include Mark 16-20. And these signs will accompany those who believe. It's not about what you have done or what you can do. It's about what Jesus has already done. And over the weeks, I've been emphasizing again and again and again, grace, 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 grace. Grace means that what God gives you is not based upon your goodness, but based upon God's goodness. And I want to demonstrate, I have demonstrated this throughout the weeks. Last week we were talking about Gideon. It was nothing to do with him. He was the least of the least. He was the most insignificant of the insignificant. Yet God used him. God says, go in the power that I have given you and you will overcome the Midianites. It was not based upon anything that Gideon had done, but everything that the Lord had done. And over the weeks we've talked about Peter and John giving that, speaking that healing over that lame man. It's nothing that they had. Silver and gold have I haven't got, but what I do have, that Jesus in me, I'm going to pray that you might be healed. Nothing they had done, but everything that Jesus had done. The disciples, why were they chosen? Were they clever? Were they intelligent? Were they extroverts? Were they particularly trustworthy? Were they honest? None of those. None of those. Why did Jesus pick them? Just to show that actually God can choose anyone, and it's nothing to do with us, but all to do with him. So to re-emphasize that again and again, I've got another illustration this week. And this time it's from the Old Testament, and it's about the Abrahamic covenant. What would it be like, for example, one day, if God turned up in your living room and said, I'm going to bless you. But not I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless you abundantly. Wherever you put your foot, you're going to be blessed. Whatever you do, you're going to be blessed. Wherever you go, you're going to be blessed. And you are going to be a blessing to other people because you are so blessed. You're going to know success and blessing in everything that you do. Pretty amazing. Well, actually, that is exactly what God did when he turned up to Abraham at the beginning of Genesis 12. This is what it says. It says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of God on all the earth will be blessed through you. Wow. And the only thing that Abraham had to do, and I will demonstrate this in a minute, is believe. Because we'll see in a minute that Abraham particularly wasn't an obedient chap. He wasn't the most faithful of people, but he did believe. I will bless you and be a great nation. So you remember how I said, wouldn't it be, how would you feel that if God turned up in your living room and said, I want to bless you abundantly and overflowing? Well, he has. Because the words that he speaks to Abraham are valid for us, because we are heirs of the covenant of Abraham. Understand that then, that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of God. So the blessing that God promised to Abraham, wherever you go, whatever you do, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed so much that that blessing is going to overflow from you and overflow to other people. Is a covenant, a promise that is valid for us. And it's not a promise that is valid because we are good. It's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant that is activated by faith. He, Christ, redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come through to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So the grand fulfillment of the promise to Abraham is the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the Holy Spirit is Christ himself. Holy Spirit joy, Holy Spirit peace, Holy Spirit wisdom, Holy Spirit truth. Christ himself who lives in us by the Holy Spirit. Healing. Every need met. Wisdom. We have the wisdom of Christ, says the word. The promise is fulfilled through Christ as we receive the Holy Spirit. But I want to demonstrate now that the covenant that was made to Abraham is a covenant of grace. It's not dependent upon his behavior, but upon God's goodness. So if we go to Genesis 12:1, he says to Abraham, leave your country and leave your family. But if we read Genesis 12, we read that actually he doesn't leave his family. He takes Lot, his nephew, and his father with him. So it is imperfect obedience, if you like. And really, if it's imperfect obedience, it's not obedience at all. You can't really half obey, can you? So when God says, leave your family and go to another land, he sort of makes the first step, but actually he takes his family with him. So straight away, he doesn't meet his part of the deal, if you like, but it's not a deal because it's a covenant of grace that God gives him, and so it's not dependent upon Abraham's behavior. It's not dependent on how good Abraham is. It's dependent upon God's goodness. I want you to see this. This is the thing that I'm emphasizing tonight. The grace that pours out upon our lives is nothing to do with us, nothing to do with our goodness, but God's goodness. And so if we go a few steps further, once Abraham's father had died, and we come into a time when Abraham moved to the Negev. You can read this in Genesis chapter 12. He moves to the Negev, and there's a period of famine. And so what does Abraham decide to do? He decides, without consulting the Lord, without asking God what he should do, he decides he's going to go down to Egypt, get some food. But then he recognizes, well, in Egypt, when everybody sees that you're a beautiful lady, they'll want you for their harem, and therefore you better tell them, I'm your sister, I'm your brother, and you're my sister. No, yeah, that's right. No, I got that wrong. That, eh?
Yeah.
You're my sister. That's right. I got it right. Yeah, I got it right. So complicated. So that they don't kill me. We read the story, and God, in a dream, tells Pharaoh to keep clear. And later on in Genesis, the same kind of thing happens when they get to Gerar and King Abimelech, and he says, "You better tell King Abimelech that you're my sister as well, otherwise." They're going to have me for their tea and do away with me. So tell a lie. And you might have thought, well, God might have had enough with this. You know, come on, Abraham. This isn't a way to behave. You know, I'm going to walk out on this. You know, I'm not going to bless you. I'm going to walk away from this now. But the covenant of grace is not dependent upon Abraham's behavior, but dependent upon God's goodness. And what is absolutely amazing here, really, is that on both occasions, both with Pharaoh in Egypt and with King Abimelech, Abraham ends up with more possessions, more cattle, more slaves, more money. He's blessed. And you might think, "Ooh, that doesn't make sense." But it's not dependent upon Abraham's goodness, it's dependent upon God's goodness. Does that mean to say that God doesn't care if we don't obey him? Of course he does. But what I'm telling you here is that God is a God of grace. It's not dependent, the covenant is not dependent upon our behavior, but upon God's goodness. Why don't you show you another scripture here? God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. And as we look through the story of Abraham, you will see that although Abraham blew it many times and made a lot of mistakes and didn't do things that were particularly honourable, God still stayed behind him. And every time he made a mistake, he realised that God still loved him. He built an altar and repented every time he did something wrong. And he realized that God still loved him and didn't, you know, give him the boot. And as time went along, Abraham began to trust God, even to the point that when God asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac, he was willing to do so. God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. And actually that's an example of God's kindness towards Abraham led him to repentance. Now here's something that I should just say as an aside. There's a lot of people who come to me and say, we don't have the hellfire and brimstone teaching that we had in the past. If only some preachers would get out into the church pulpits and preach hell and fire and God's angry with them and they're going to hell and hell is hotter than ever, people will repent and turn to the Lord. It's interesting that Paul says it's God's love and kindness that turns people to repentance. So, not to say that we ignore hell, and you know, hell is hotter than we probably believe. But I wonder whether our approach when we preach is one of God's love, this is what God has saved you from, rather than a hammer down, if you don't repent, you're going to hell. But God loves you so much, he doesn't want you to go to hell. There is a subtle difference. God's kindness leads us to repentance. Okay. God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Okay, so therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. So I want you to note here that the covenant that God made with Abraham is a covenant of grace, not dependent upon Abraham's behavior, but upon God's goodness. Now, it's interesting, I heard something earlier this week that I have never heard before, so I'm going to share it with you, and you can tell me whether you've ever heard it before tonight. But it is an example of God's grace through the generations, because the Abrahamic blessing was passed on from generation to generation, and each generation something happens as the blessing is passed on to demonstrate, I believe, that it's a covenant of grace. And so for this I need Abraham. I need Joshua and Gail for this. Come on then. So, Abraham had two sons. Can you tell me who they are? Ishmael and Isaac. Okay, in Bible times, in ancient times, can you tell me who the birthright is passed on to? So the eldest, all right? Okay, the firstborn, all right? So, this is the firstborn. You are Ishmael. Here. Come and stand there, and you are Isaac. Okay, and you know that what God said to so normally, ordinarily, the blessing should go to Ishmael. That's the way that it works. But God said to Abraham one day, "Cast out Hagar and Ishmael from your household. The blessing is not going to go to the eldest; it's going to go to the youngest." So Ishmael is rejected. Sorry. But Isaac receives the blessing. Isaac had not deserved it. He didn't earn it. It was not his right. But he was given it because God is a gracious God. So you're blessed.
I'm blessed.
Right. Next generation. Next generation is Isaac. So Isaac has sons, all right? He has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Who is the eldest?
Esau.
Who should the birthright go to? Esau. Well, very early on in Genesis, as they were being born, God says that Esau will serve Jacob. So You know, it was prophetic from the very outset. So in many cases, you know, we know the story about how Jacob swindled the birthright, but God had already predetermined it anyway. So Esau had been rejected. He rightfully deserved it, but he was rejected. And the one who didn't deserve it, hadn't earned it, had done nothing whatsoever to merit it, because of God's graciousness, received the blessing.
I'm blessed!
Why is God doing this? I believe he's showing it because he's showing that the covenant is a covenant of grace. Okay, next one. Jacob. Firstborn. Reuben, I'll tell you, Reuben is the firstborn. And Joseph, at the time we're talking about here, I know there was a younger son, Benjamin, but here the time frame that we're talking about now is Joseph. Is the youngest was Joseph. Now, what do we know about Joseph? What famous thing do we know about Joseph? He had a coat of many colours. The scripture tells us that it was a long sleeve coat. The long sleeve coat was usually a coat that was given to the oldest son, the one who had the authority, the one who had the birthright. And the oldest one was to rule over everybody else, and of course that's why the brothers didn't like Joseph, because he was the one who came around and threw his weight around, because he had the coat on, which showed he had the authority. So Reuben, when we read about Reuben, he did some naughty things, and he defiled his father's bed. You can read about that in the scripture, we won't go into that. But the point that we've got to appreciate is the one who should rightfully have received the birthright, guess what? Oh, he's gone.
He's got a complex now.
He's rejected. And the one who received the blessing was the one who didn't deserve it. It wasn't rightfully theirs. They'd done nothing to earn it. But because God wanted to demonstrate it was dependent upon his goodness, not anything to do with him, the blessing went to Joseph.
I'm blessed.
Next generation. Oh, yeah, there's more to this, don't you worry. This is the last one. Last one. Joseph. All right. This is a bit more complicated, because when we talk about Joseph, we have to talk about his firstborn son, Manasseh. Again, I don't know how many of you would have got that in a quiz. Probably I wouldn't. And the second born was Ephraim. So, who is the eldest? Manasseh. Who should the birthright go to?
Manasseh.
Manasseh. If we get to the scripture, I think it's Genesis 43, round about now. Jacob is very old and is failing in his eyesight. Joseph comes back from Egypt and he brings Jacob to them. He brings his two sons to him. And he says, Jacob, I want you to pronounce a blessing upon the eldest. All right? Upon my children. And he positions the children in a way that Jacob would place his right hand upon Manasseh, the eldest, who was to get the birthright. So get it the other way around. This is what Joseph does. And when we read in scripture, something peculiar happens in scripture. Because Jacob, just as he's about to place his hand on Manasseh to give him the blessing, actually he twists his arms. So actually the blessing goes upon Ephraim. In other words, Manasseh is rejected. And Joseph, you can read about this in scriptures, he says, he's quite annoyed with his father. He said, what's happening? Are you mad or something? Are you blind? Well, actually he was blind, but but he deliberately swapped. Why? Why did this happen? Why? To demonstrate that it's about grace. Because Ephraim had done nothing to deserve it. It wasn't rightfully his, but God in his graciousness made sure that he was the heir to the Abrahamic blessing.
I'm blessed.
Hey?
So the baby's glad he's a normal child.
This now when you get this is profound. This is absolutely profound now. Because Jesus, the scripture describes as an heir of Abraham. Alright, so we've come down the generations, the eldest has been rejected, and those that didn't deserve the blessing have been inheritors of the covenant. We get to Jesus. Who's Jesus? The firstborn. All right. On the cross, Jesus said seven things. One of those things that he said on the cross was a question. Can you remember it? What did he say? Yeah. Okay. Hold your hands out then. my God, why have you forsaken me? All right, dramatic, dramatic. my God, why have you forsaken me? The firstborn was rejected.
But you rose again, mate.
The firstborn was rejected. So guess what? We could know the blessing. We didn't earn it. We did nothing to merit it. We didn't deserve it. But because God is a God of grace, the covenant comes to us by those who believe.
I'm blessed. I'm blessed through Jesus.
Give him a clap. That's interesting, isn't it? That the eldest was rejected all along. Those that should have rightfully received the covenant promises were rejected, and it went to somebody else who hadn't deserved it. It's just an interesting sort of kind of picture, isn't it, of grace. That the eldest is rejected, that Jesus was rejected. The one who rightfully deserved everything. So that we could know everything. So that we might know the blessing upon our lives. So that's profound. So you can go home and think about that. But that's something that's happened to us. We haven't earned it. We didn't deserve it. But it's all about grace. All right, I think I've got a few more minutes just to wrap up with something else. Oh, Galatians 3:29. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are heirs. And God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. He, Christ, redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So the blessing of Abraham, whatever you do, you're going to be blessed. Wherever you go, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be a blessing to everybody that you meet. I'm going to meet every need. You're going to walk in blessing. Is a blessing that belongs to us as children of Abraham. Because we are, because of what Jesus has done. Okay, one last thing. I'm now going to show you something about covenant, which really is a sort of a tag on the end of this message, really, about grace. And that is what is available to us now through the covenant, the new covenant of Jesus. So again, I need you two to demonstrate. You're not going to be rejected this time. When a covenant was made in Bible times between two warring factions, they would come to an agreement. What would happen is that they'd kill a sacrifice, they'd cut it down the middle and lay it on the floor, and they would stand in the middle of the sacrifice in the blood. Not very nice, quite gory. and representatives from the tribes would come up and make some solemn oaths before one another. The terms of the covenant would be agreed. And they'd stand in front of one another. So you'd be the representatives from Yorkshire, and you'd be the representatives from Manchester, you know, warring factions. But you would be the representative for everything. So everything that you did affected your people. Everything that you said affected all your people. And if the covenant was broken, it was broken upon death. All right. So if the covenant was broken, everybody in this tribe had to die. If the covenant was broken on your side, everybody on this part had to die. And what they would do in the covenant agreement, they would exchange weapons. Go on, exchange weapons. They would exchange names. They would exchange assets. And they would exchange liabilities, debts and liabilities. So the covenant agreement was quite good because, you know, they would know that there would be no longer any war because they'd exchanged their weapons. They know that they wouldn't chase one another for any debts in the future because their debts and assets had been exchanged. They had sort of taken on one another's identity with changing their names. And what was the other one? I think we've done them all, haven't we?
Names, weapons,
assets and liabilities. That's right, yeah. So that's the way the covenant would happen. And they, what they'd do after they'd walked through the dead animal and got their feet wet with the blood that was on the ground, what they would do is that they would plant a tree and have a covenant meal. Okay. You can sit down now. How about that? No girl can stand up. The new covenant was made between man and God. Who represents man? Jesus? Who represents God in this covenant? Jesus, because Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. All right? So, God says, I'm going to give you my debts and liabilities. Well, God hasn't got any debts and liabilities, so that's all right. God says, I'm going to give you my weapons. What weapons has God got? Let's start this again. Perhaps do it this way. God hasn't got any debts. Man has got some debts. What debts has man got? Sin, all right? God says, I'm going to take all your debts. Okay, that's good, isn't it? Weapons. Well, man's got no weapons whatsoever. He's quite naked in that respect. What weapons has God got? The armour of God. All right, we can talk about that. God takes our name, the Son of Man. God gives us His name, and we can talk and walk in His authority. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live. So we have taken on God's name. Man has not got any assets, but God has given us everything. Do you think God is hard up? Do you think God is poor? Do you think God's struggling to put his pennies together? I don't think so. God has given us his everything. And thank you, girl, you can sit down. And I just want you to understand that the covenant, if the covenant isn't kept by God, then God has to die. And God's not going to die. So the covenant is in existence. He's given us his weapons, he's given us his name, he's given us, he's taken our liabilities, he's given us his all. His healing, his blessing, his wisdom, his guidance, his righteousness, his peace, his joy, He's given us all this, not because we deserve it, not because of anything that we have done, but according to God's goodness. That's God's grace. So I hope tonight, perhaps I've illustrated a little bit that the covenant that God has with us, the Abrahamic covenant, is a covenant of grace. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. And it's not dependent upon anything that we have done or not done, but just activated by faith and belief. Let's go back to Ephesians 1:18. It says, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope which is called you, the riches of his inglorious inheritance in the holy people. We are inheritors of the covenant of Abraham, of the covenant of Christ. And his incomparably great power for those who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If we could just get a grip of what that means, we would be different people. It's not dependent upon how good we are, how clever we are, or how intelligent we are, how popular we are, or anything else dependent upon us. It's dependent entirely upon God's goodness. And so when we come tonight, when we come to a time of prayer that we'll come to in about 2 minutes' time, we receive from him, not dependent upon anything that we have done, but because he has given us his assets. So whatever need you have tonight, whatever need you have this week, it's already been paid for. Covered by God's assets. And received by faith.